Well, it's good to see you tonight. I wanted to study with you tonight from this passage of Scripture that Brother James just read here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. You know, this is such a succinct statement, yet it is filled with meaning, and the meaning is often, it often escapes us because it is so direct and so pointed and so obvious. And so tonight I wanted us to spend a few minutes together looking at the concept presented in this passage of Scripture. Here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 again, the Apostle Paul said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Tonight's lesson is entitled, "God is not mocked." I believe the things that we see and can observe in society inform us of the need for such a lesson like this. The idea that man can just go on taking any course that he wants to, it does not matter the direction, how evil or wicked or unseemly or lewd or vulgar it is, and it just be acceptable, and that he's going to reap life everlasting. God is not going to be mocked. And what is it that causes a person to think that he could live in such a way as to be sowing to his flesh and yet reap life everlasting? It is the power of deception. Be not deceived. You know, when we see in this passage, "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption," the picture of one sowing is pictured in this passage and in verses like Luke the 8th chapter, where you have a man who is sowing seed in his field. And it's not the typical spreader that you might see available in machinery today, but it's a man reaching into a bag and pulling out a handful of seed, and he's sowing it first to the right and sowing it to the left and scattering it as far as he can. And as he proceeds forward, he leaves behind him a broad swath of seed that has been planted. And when we go through life, we do that. In this particular context, he's talking about our money. He has said in verse 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith." And as we go through life, we have the opportunity to share our bounty with others. And when you think about it, we do that. We certainly do spread our money around. We spend money on a little of everything and spend it a little of everywhere. And it shows the idea, this concept of sowing, broadcasting. But not only is our money spread abroad, but also our words, our deeds, and our influence are spread just like that as we travel, first to the right, then to the left, and leaving behind us a broad swath of influence that we have brought to bear upon those around us in the world. What a man sows, that is what he will reap. When he says that he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, we are certainly clear when he talks about the corruption of the flesh as to what he means. Even as Abraham with his beloved Sarah, he wanted her buried out of his sight. Why? Because the corruption of the flesh is disgusting and disdainful to see the decay of the mortal body as it returns to the earth and the dust as it was. Abraham wanted her out of his sight. We see that even in our own time. It may be one of our most beloved friends. When they pass away, we put them in a nice box and we want them buried in the ground out of our sight because we don't want to sit by and observe the physical corruption that comes when a person's spirit has left his body and is thus dead, James 2 and verse 26. When we sow to the flesh, of the flesh we reap corruption. I don't think that that's the point of emphasis here. I think he's using a metaphor to talk about sowing to the flesh when we speak about things being immoral and unrighteous. That's sowing to the flesh, the lust and the desires of the flesh. When life is lived with the gratification of personal wishes and desires, we're sowing to the flesh, and we will of the flesh reap corruption. Make no mistake about it. By the same token, he says, if we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. When we are living Christian lives like we're striving to do, and we're reading and studying the Bible, and we're praying to God, and we're assembling on occasions, special occasions like this one right now, to worship our Father in heaven in spirit and in truth after the manner described in the book Divine, we are sowing to the Spirit. And there are no powers in earth, there are not enough evil men in this world to take from us that which we are sowing. We are sowing to the Spirit, and we will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There are not enough powers in the demonic regions of the infernal regions beneath us to reach out and rob us of that treasure that is ours by way of reward when we are sowing to the Spirit. Why not? Because, friends, God is not mocked. What He has promised, that He will do. As we think about the power of deception for some to go through life, and it is an extremely strong influence and power, for a person to be deceived on these fronts, I'd like for us to just take notice of the fact that God isn't mocked. And as one who is a teacher or a preacher of the Word of God, I find it necessary to try to find ways to communicate in the best way possible. And so tonight what I'd like to do is for us to return to the Old Testament to see a vivid example that is written for one purpose we know, and that is to help us understand the principle that is clearly and succinctly and succinctly stated there in Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. The Old Testament is given for that purpose. You remember in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Bible says the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning and for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the things that happened unto them were written for examples, and the reason that we might be able to avoid the pitfalls into which they fell. He says in verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. By a study of the Old Testament, we have many examples then that will strengthen the principles that are simply taught in the New Testament. I'd like for us to go back in our mind's eye to an Old Testament story that I think illustrates this very well. It is a true narrative about kings of Israel, kings of Judah, kings of Syria, about geographical places in Palestine. And as we venture back there, you might want to be thumbing in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 21. Because what I'd like to do is introduce you to three of the chief characters in our reading tonight. The first is a man by the name of Ahab. He serves as king of Israel. His palace is in Samaria, but his summer house is in the valley of Jezreel. The second character is a man by the name of Jehoshaphat. He is king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He reigns in Jerusalem. And then there's another king, a foreign king of Syria by the name of Ben-Hadad. These three powerful forces will come to bear as the narrative unfolds tonight in 1 Kings 21 and 22. In 1 Kings chapter 21, Ahab wanted to have the vineyard of Naboth. This vineyard that belonged to Naboth at this time is located in the plain of Jezreel. Now, in the Bible, the plain of Jezreel is referred to in at least three different ways. It is referred to as Jezreel. It is also referred to as Esdraelon, the Valley of Esdraelon, and it is referred to as the Valley of Megiddo. You know where this is located geographically, even without a map, if you can picture in your mind the western coast of Palestine. Let your eyes travel along the western coast of Palestine northward until you see that tiny little jutting out of land about three-fourths of the way up to Asia Minor. There is the site of Mount Carmel. The Valley of Jezreel runs east and west from Mount Carmel over to the Jordan River. It was a place that was sought out by these kings because it was a nice place to be in the summertime. Just like we have a nice place to be in here in air conditioning, free from the humidity and discomfort of the outside. Even so, these kings had summer houses in the Valley of Jezreel. The winds from the Mediterranean would move in eastward across the Valley of Jezreel up into the mountains and then make its way back. And you had some relief from the summer heat. King Ahab had a vineyard adjoining Naboth's vineyard. I don't know the perception that he had of this vineyard, if he was able to look over into it from his summer house, if he was able to see it as he might be strolling along in the cool of the evening, but he had recognized that Naboth had a very desirable vineyard. It was a nice looking place. As you can imagine, it had been in Naboth's family for generations. I don't know if you had an immaculately groomed set of grounds here, but it's likely that's the case. It was something very attractive to Ahab. Ahab approached Naboth and informs him that he would like to have that vineyard. And Naboth says, well, this has been in my family for generations. Ahab insists and he says, I'll give you a vineyard equal to this vineyard somewhere else, Or I'll pay you money, either way. But I want this vineyard. And Naboth said, I'm sorry, I am not going to give up this vineyard. You understand it was his home place. It held a lot of memories from his parents and grandparents in that very place. And while it was beautiful, yet the sentimentality of that place was so rich with him, he was not about to turn it loose, not even for the king. Sorry, you can't have my vineyard. Ahab went back to his summer house, and he pouts like a child might, and he goes into his bedroom, and he lays on his bed, and he turns his face toward the wall. And his wife comes in, and she asks him, what is the matter? His wife, I've yet to identify, that you already know, is a queen by the name of Jezebel. Now, friends, we may have folks who take the name of queens, like Victoria and Elizabeth, but you don't find anybody taking the name of this queen, Jezebel. And young men, may I give you a word of personal advice, that if you ever come across a young, attractive woman and you're interested in her, maybe getting to know her, taking her out on a date to know her a little better, and you learn that her name is Jezebel, I recommend that you turn away and run away as fast as you can with no plans to return. Because if you're going to marry into that family, you don't want that if somebody named that girl that. You need to get clear of that person. Folks just don't name their children Jezebel. Why not? Because Jezebel is notorious. She tells her husband Ahab, you're the king. You can have whatever you want. Now you go and you get that vineyard from Naboth if that's what you want. I'll orchestrate the situation where you can have that vineyard. I'll make it where you can have what you want. Here you have a man who is sowing to the flesh. Notice, please, that what they do is they enlist the services of two sons of Belial. Now, in the King James Version, the word is Belial. And these people are acting like sons of the devil. That is, they have been so heavily influenced by the father of lies, John 8 and verse 44, that that's the best way to characterize them. Sons of the devil, sons of Belial. You get those people and you set up Naboth on high. Now, she doesn't mean set him up on high for praise, but you set him out in front of everyone and we're going to have a trial. And we're going to have these two sons of Belial to come up and to give false witness against Naboth. We'll get that vineyard for you. That's why you don't want to be around somebody named Jezebel. Scheming and contriving. Soliciting, suborning perjury in order for Ahab to have his vineyard. Well, they come, they bear false witness, and they say, you want to know what they said specifically? Naboth has blasphemed God, and he has spoke tyranny against the king. Is that so? Let's bring in another witness. Second son of Belial. Yes, Naboth has blasphemed God, and he has spoken regarding treason concerning the king. Well, all of the people believing their sentence to be true, their testimony to be true, put Naboth to death. Jezebel says, now then, you just go and take his vineyard. You know, if you think about it for a minute, there are probably at least half a dozen other very reasonable solutions to that problem. But this one emerges out of dark hearts, hardened through sin, and also self-indulgence. Well, now a prophet of God appears and tells Ahab that he is going to pay the price for that. Verse 19, thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? I'm in 1 Kings 21:19. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Even thine is a way to emphasize Ahab. Dogs are going to lick your blood. Yes, your blood is going to be licked up just like Naboth's blood was. Well, now we move on, not very long in the future. But we find that Ahab is interested in acquiring dominance over in Ramoth-Gilead on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It seems to be the case, as you read through 1 Kings at this point, that the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah are looking for some way to find a confederacy. You have the divided kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. You have Ahab, king of the northern empire, Jehoshaphat, king of the southern empire. Look, let's meet together out here in my summer home, and let's sit on thrones and let's discuss what we can do to have a better partnership in the land. Well, you've got to admire that. We find that it is motivated, though, by Ahab's desire to acquire Ramoth-Gilead. If you read back in chapter 20, you'll see some of the conflicts with Ben-Hadad and the results that came about. But Ben-Hadad retains control at Ramoth-Gilead, a key city for the northern empire. So these two kings, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, are sitting on their thrones. And King Jehoshaphat has brought his son, and Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, are also present. And so they're having a grand time there, thinking and scheming how they might acquire Ramoth-Gilead. And with the help of Jehoshaphat, it seems like that could be possible. So in chapter 22 of the text, Jehoshaphat is a little bit concerned about that matter. And so he asks Ahab, "Have you consulted a prophet of God in this connection? Let's see if this is God's will. Have you done that?" And Ahab answers in the affirmative, "Not only so, but I have 400 prophets." That's the case anytime you've got enough money, you can get just that many prophets that you've got money for to pay them to say what you want them to say. And Ahab says, "I've already solicited the will of God from these prophets, and they've cleared the way for me. And I'll be able to take Ramoth-Gilead, and you can hear from them yourselves if you would like." Jehoshaphat is not convinced. Maybe he's looking at Ahab and Jezebel's past, knows something about their reputation, and he wants a little more confirmation than 400 paid-off charlatan prophets. And so he says, "Do you have another prophet? Are these all the prophets that you have?" And Ahab is honest for once, and he says, "Yes, there's another prophet here, a man by the name of Micaiah. But I want you to know right on the front end, I hate him. So now if you're going to like me, you need to hate him like I do. We got Micaiah, a prophet of God, but I hate him. The reason I hate him, he never says what I want him to say. What do you need with a prophet of God if all he's going to do is tell you what you want to hear anyway?" Well, that's the way Ahab wanted it, and that's the way that he had it. Micaiah is brought up. And a fellow by the name of Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, he comes and he says, "You know, this is exactly right what these prophets have said." And he fashions him some horns like a bull would have. And he goes shoving with those horns, saying, "This is the way you're going to run Ben-Hadad all the way back to Syria. And you're going to have Ramoth-Gilead over here." And now then, Zedekiah goes and retrieves Micaiah and brings him before the two kings sitting in the pomp and circumstance of their thrones. And King Ahab asks Micaiah, "Can I go up to Ramoth-Gilead and will I prosper?" And he answers sarcastically and he says to him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." Ahab knows enough about Micaiah that sarcastic tone, likely you don't see it in the text, but it's likely there because of the king's response. He says to him, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord?" That's what he wanted to hear, but apparently Micaiah put it to him in a sarcastic way. He tells him, "I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace." The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil?" I want you to notice in particular, and if you've not opened your Bible at this point, this would be a good place to do it, because I want to notice with you 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23. 1 Kings 22, 19 to 23. Here is Micaiah's answer to Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." Now friends, there are two other times in the Bible where you have similar wording. Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, where the prophet has the curtain drawn back and he can see God on his throne and the throne room of heaven. The throne room into which you and I have entered tonight in this worship service before God, worshiping in spirit and in truth. We're able to see more clearly into that throne room by what you have written right here. He saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Of course, we know that today Jesus Christ is at God's right hand on his throne. Revelation 3, 21 and 22. and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? Now remember, the prophet of God had told Ahab that the dogs are going to lick your blood in the same place they licked Naboth's blood because you killed him in order to get his vineyard. And we're studying the principle in Galatians 6 and verse 7 that says, God is not mocked. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Who's going to persuade him to go and fall at Ramoth Gilead? One said on this manner, another on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. That's 400 prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets. And the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Now at this point, I think we need some additional biblical information. Because God cannot lie. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. So what's taking place here? This lying spirit that is being put into the mouth of these 400 prophets to convince Ahab that he can be victorious at Ramoth Gilead, when that's the last thing that's going to happen. Well, there are two passages of Scripture I'd like to call your attention to. And as I notice sometimes when I'm preaching, folks have a pen and pencil and they like to write down key verses. Well, here are two key verses on this point. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. The next one is going to be 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Let's read the Ezekiel passage first. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. This gives us more insight into what is taking place here with a person being persuaded with a lie. In chapter 14, verse 1 of Ezekiel, the Bible says, Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now this is Ezekiel writing, Son of man, and that's what Ezekiel is called throughout the book, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. Note that. They already have set that idol up in their heart. And put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I be inquired of at all by them? You see what's happening? They want to know what God's will is, but they've got their idols already set up in their heart, and they have put that stumbling block before their face. They're looking at their idols in their homes or other places where these shrines might appear. And now then, they're coming to know what God has to say. When they've got an idol already set up in their heart, no wonder God would ask the question by Ezekiel, Shall I be inquired of at all by them? Verse 4, Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. You see that? You got that idol set up in your heart and you want to know what God has to say? Isn't that what King Ahab is doing? Let's get these prophets in. He already knows he wants Ramoth Gilead. He cares not about Naboth, whom he slew. He cares not about anything but what he wants. And he wants them to say God will cause him to prosper. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. You come before me with an idol set up in your heart, and I'm going to answer you according to the idol you've already set up in your heart. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. I think that's some good background to have and an understanding of 1 Kings chapter 22 as to why the verdict of the lying spirit was, I'll be successful in causing him to fall at Ramoth Gilead because I will convince him that he can be victorious there. God knew that Ahab would listen according to the idol that was set up in his heart, which was a desire for victory regardless of what God wanted. Even over in the New Testament, we have language that comes to bear on this topic in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as I mentioned a minute ago, verses 8 and following. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul is writing to the brethren at Thessalonica. I think it's interesting, just as a footnote by way of background, that the church at Thessalonica, of them it is said by Paul, they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 8, we learn, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Now watch this. Because. Why is it that they're going to perish? How is it that the deceivableness of unrighteousness has had an impact on them in a negative way? Because. Watch this now. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The key element in all of these scriptures, 1 Kings 22, Ezekiel 14, 1-5, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 and following. The key is having a love for the truth. We must have a love for the truth in order to hear and receive the truth from God. If we set up error in our hearts, as is illustrated by these idols, God will allow us to be answered according to the idols that we have set up. We must have that love for the truth. What will happen if we do not? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Hebrews chapter 5, 12 and 14 speaks about the meat of the Word. We're in the meat of the Word tonight, brethren, as we're studying this concept. And you're seeing the valued quality of a love for the truth, that it is essential to our salvation. If folks want to be deceived, they can be deceived. Remember those closing words? I call it the still passage in Revelation chapter 22. The one that is filthy and unholy and unrighteous, let him be filthy, unholy, and unrighteous still. I believe that's Revelation 22:11. The still passage, I call it. God is going to answer them according to the idols that they've set up in their heart. If they don't have a love for the truth, he will allow folks to be deceived because they believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, as you know, in 1 Kings chapter 22, what happens with this message? Micaiah stays with it. He says, if you go up to Ramoth-Gilead, you're going to die. You will die if you go up. And what Ahab says is, I'm going to turn him over to the governor Amnon and have him put into jail until I come back in peace. And then I'll show you. And Micaiah says, if you come back in peace, the Lord hasn't spoken by me. You show back up here in Jezreel in peace, the Lord hasn't spoken by me. And Micaiah is put in jail and he suffers the bread of affliction. That means he's on bread and water, if he can get that. And so, now King Ahab, with his partner, King Jehoshaphat, set out to take Ramoth-Gilead. In spite of what Micaiah, the prophet of God, has said, I'm convinced. I don't know why you'd want to go now. But not Ahab. Like Naboth's vineyard, he wants that so bad, he's going in spite of what the prophet of God has assured him. And Jehoshaphat is walking in lockstep with him to garner his favor. What's going to happen, and another motivation here, for these two men serving as kings, sitting on their thrones as we're picturing them now, is Jehoshaphat wants his son to marry Ahab's daughter, which they do. But now then, in the background of this, we don't know just exactly what possessed King Ben-Hadad, other than what we've read in chapter 20 about their conflicts in the past. But he knows that he has an outpost down here, south of Samaria in Ramoth-Gilead, and he's sure that Ahab is going to want to come after that. And so he enlists 32 of his captains. That when this battle is engaged, he has them a special assignment to go and engage that battle and don't kill anybody but King Ahab. Don't you come back here and tell me you killed someone else. That's not, I want to hear from you that Ahab is dead. That's what I'm looking for. Well, now, King Ahab is nobody's fool, and so he says, you know, I think what I'll do is disguise myself. And Jehoshaphat, I'd like for you to go out in your regal garb in the chariot into the battle. Now, I don't know how Ahab had such control over Jehoshaphat that he would set him up like that. Would you do that? Two kings joining together to go in battle to capture the same city. Now, I'm going to be disguised. You won't know me from a pauper or a peasant. But I want you to dress prominently. If you got a gold shield that you could wear on your chest, you got a crown you could put on your head, something that's going to let them know you're the king so that you might be mistaken for me in this battle. How about that? King Jehoshaphat agrees to that. And when they go into battle, there he is, dressed up like a king, clearly a king. These 32 captains of Ben-Hadad see him on the battlefield, and they assume he is Ahab. And they quickly approach him to kill him, and they find out, guess what? It's the king Jehoshaphat. They don't lay a finger on him. Now, friends, we're looking at the principle, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If there was a time when God could show dependence on men to accomplish His purposes, it looks like this is a good time, doesn't it? 32 men with a designed effort to kill King Ahab, and yet they do not kill King Jehoshaphat, nor can they pick out King Ahab from among the other combatants, some 100,000 men. So now then King Ahab is returning home. And one of the soldiers in Ben-Hadad's army, the Bible says on a venture, takes his bow and pulls his bow back and turns it loose in the direction of the army. And that arrow finds its way right between the joints of the harness of King Ahab. Right through his chest. He asks his charioteer to help him to stand up so that he can be motivational to his men and not see him fall in the battlefield. But the blood from that wound runs out into the chariot. He makes his way back to his summer house, or rather back to Samaria, and he dies. And of course they take King Ahab and they bury him. And now then the scene shifts to the man who has the responsibility of cleaning up the chariot. And he's washing the blood that came out of that wound, out of that chariot, in the same place where Naboth's blood was spilled. And as the prophet declared, the dogs came and licked his blood. Friends, here to me is a prime Bible example that teaches us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We need to know now more than ever in a society that mocks God seemingly on every hand, that God is not mocked. If He can direct the course of an arrow shot randomly into the air in the direction of the enemy, right to its specific mark, landing in the exact place that would terminate the life of wicked King Ahab, he is showing us that he is not going to be mocked. Bible teaching like this has a way of making its way into the mind and residing with us, so that the very next time we think about mocking God, doing something in defiance to God, we may recall the lesson learned tonight from the last three chapters in the book of 1 Kings. And no, we don't want to go that route. That we want to serve God with a pure heart, fervently. We've also seen the value of loving the truth of God. In closing tonight, I want to emphasize that point. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There have been times when I have accepted assignments to write on philosophies like pluralism and relativism. What is all that? It's all answered right there in John chapter 8 in verse 32. Sometimes people speak about agnosticism. What do those words mean? Whatever it is that they mean, they've already been answered in the Bible. Ye shall know the truth. The truth is knowable, and the truth is powerful enough to set us free from sin. Jesus said, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, "If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In John 17:17, again John writes, "Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy word is truth. We've had the opportunity tonight to see that God will send strong delusion to those who believe not the truth, who love not the truth, but who had pleasure in unrighteousness. God will do that. He's declared that He will do that. And therefore, our love for the truth is paramount. He goes on to write in verse 13 there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, that is why we are saved. It is also how we are saved. By loving and believing and obeying the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ, of course, points to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. That is mirrored in the gospel plan of salvation when one believes that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead, even as the Bible declares in those last chapters of each gospel account and in other places like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and many others. By believing that and repenting of sins, as Luke chapter 13 verse 3 says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And having the courage to confess our faith in Christ. You notice what we're doing when we're confessing faith? We are saying that we love and believe the truth of God. We believe Jesus is the Son of God. And we are thus motivated to make that statement, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," Acts 8 and verse 37. "Because with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation," Romans 10 and 10. And then to be baptized into Christ is how you obey the gospel. Watch how the gospel of Christ is mirrored in baptism as we read Romans 6, starting with verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into His death, we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The fundamental elements of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, are mirrored in New Testament baptism as we are baptized into His death, buried with Him, and then raised to a new life in Him. Paul went on to say, "If we have been planted together with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." That's exactly what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When he said, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That gospel call is ringing out tonight. And God is not going to be mocked. He's going to save those who obey the gospel, no matter how many evil and wicked people we run into in this world, no matter how much we face by way of sin and wickedness in this world of ours, if we will be faithful unto death, He will not be mocked. He will give us that crown of life, Revelation 2 in verse 10. We hope tonight that you'll obey the gospel of the Son of God. We can't go through life sowing to the flesh. We're going to reap corrupt. We can't be outside of Christ and reap the benefits of being in Christ and in His church. When a person thinks he or she can, that person thinks God can be mocked. And I think we've seen plenty of information tonight that convinces us God, He is not mocked. He will answer you according to the idol set up in your heart. You need to set those idols aside. The Bible calls that repentance. Turn away from that and turn toward God. Be submissive to the gospel truth and thank God for it, that we can know exactly what to do to find favor in the sight of God and receive eternal blessings from Him. Heaven's invitation is yours tonight. If you're in need of heaven's invitation, the gospel plan of salvation is extended. We'd like for you to come forward at this time while together we stand and while we sing.